All right, I'm going to tackle a subject today that's it's been a wrestling match of mine probably ever since I was a Christian. I've been challenged with this topic many, many times, and maybe some of you have. And we're talking about the foreknowledge of God, the predestined election of the children of God, the mystery. And some would look at it as there is a point of view that is hyper, and there's a point of view that is denying, and there's somewhere in the middle where I exist. And so it's one of those things that I think when you see it, especially in the book of Ephesians, because Paul is giving us one sentence that is going to define forever what it really means to know the foreknowledge and predestination of God. And as I read it, and it's one of those things where if you are a Bible reader, you're studying along with us, and you're reading Ephesians over and over and over again, it doesn't appear at first. It's like the highlight magazine at the dentist office. And you go to the hidden pictures, because that's where I always go. And if you're one of those people that mark the magazine up before I get there, I don't like you. Just leave it alone. I like to find the hidden pictures. Well, Ephesians is kind of like that in so many ways. As we spend time in the book and you keep reading it, we keep talking about it, it just blows up with all these different things. We're going to look at the predestined election of God. We're going to look at the redemption of God, the salvation of God, the gifting of God, the adoption of God. And the list goes on and on. The thing that I want you to kind of get out of it as we look at this is the first thing that you want to put into your mind is this is all because God loves us. Now, that sometimes is a concept that it becomes such a cliche. Oh, I have in my notes here, and I'll kind of jump ahead. It's the Billy Graham Association. It was Billy Graham himself that the most profound message that Billy Graham ever spoke, you know, he led more people to Christ than most anybody that we know. He would stand up behind that pulpit. He was all 6'7" with that drawl he had, and he'd look at you and say, God loves you. God loves you. His son Franklin now goes around the world with Samaritan's Purse and his crusade, and he stands up there and he says, God loves you. When you work for them and you go on one of the things with Samaritan's Purse, one of those things where you go as a volunteer and you're cleaning houses, the first thing they want you, oh, God, we're so glad you're here. God loves you. And then he'll tell you when you go to these houses and you work for these people, you tell them, God loves you. And the whole emphasis and focus of the Billy Graham Association is that one thing. God loves you. And so many times it gets lost in the world around us. What does it really mean that God loves us? Well, this is why Paul is so exuberant, if you would, celebratory and excited about the book of Ephesians. Because he came into this understanding that God is more than just what he knew of the Old Testament God. God of creation in Genesis, the God of the children of Israel, the God of the law, the God of all the battles that they fought. He was the victor. He fought the battles for. That was a big thing to know about God. But there's something more about God. See, in the Old Testament, God was very distant from people because of sin separated us from God. So we really didn't have a relationship with God in the Old Testament. We had a religion towards God. Okay. And so what we would do in the Old Testament was we'd have sacrifice to try to draw us closer to God. And you can imagine that your focus on your worship or your focus on your relationship with God was all dependent on this little lamb that's running around your house. And hopefully you potty trained it. Because if you didn't, there's Cocoa Puffs everywhere. And if you happen to have this lamb for a whole year, you're required to inspect it. Every morning you'd get up and play with its coat and make sure there was no black spots on it. You would look at its face and make sure its eyes were blue. Its teeth were straight. His legs were straight. Everything was good. Oh, it's good today. He's no defects. This is it. This is the lamb. This is it. And you take care of it. You nurture it. And for a whole year you'd look at it. Then you take your lamb. You take it to the temple and you kill it as a covering for your buffoonery and your sin. And you would offer it. And you would hope that the priest was right. He would take the blood of that lamb. He'd put it on the altar, the mercy seat. And God would somehow cover your sin. You'd walk out and go, ooh. Especially when the priest came out and the sacrifice took. You would feel a sense of relief, if you would. But it was only momentary. It was only momentary, kind of like when you leave church. You feel so good in church, we just sang about give them up, let them go, bye-bye. And then we go out the door, we're going to have some problems. And all of a sudden, I'm going to pick them up, I'm going to put them in a pile, I'm going to take them home, I'm going to cry my eyes out. That's the end of the song, because that's really what we do, isn't it? Mike, you can go ahead and add that verse, I won't charge you any extra. Because a lot of times, what the God does in here is lost as soon as we go out the door. And it was the same in the Old Testament. As soon as we made the sacrifice, the priest comes out and he goes, hallelujah, it took, God forgave us. Oh boy. And then you go out in your chariot and get cut off and you're cussing and screaming and the whole thing starts all over again. You can't even get home. You think, I got to get me another lamb. I got to start over. And that same cycle was over and over and it was redundant. Well, Paul comes into this understanding from his wisdom of the Torah and what he taught all his life as a Pharisee. That road that day to Damascus, he runs into somebody that was unique and different than anything he'd ever known in the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ who stopped him in his tracks and said, Paul, let me ask you a question. I'm paraphrasing. Why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul could retort and say, well, I'm not persecuting you. I'm just trying to crush the church that calls on your name. Well, if you persecute them, you're persecuting me, and I got a problem with you touching my kids. And there's a little fight that went on. And Paul was blind and knocked off his... You got to see the scene. I mean, he knocked him off the horse. You ever fallen off a horse? I have. It's a long way down. And not only that, he struck him with blindness. And he sent him 3 days. He didn't eat or drink anything. And then Ananias comes and opens his eyes, and he understands... There's a God in heaven who had a plan that was much bigger than anything in the Old Testament he could have imagined. And it was in this Jesus Christ. And now he's going to tell us with this great excitement about how God foreknew, God predestined, and God elected us to be his children. Because this is his heart. This is his plan. Because God loves you. Now it's important to frame the whole understanding of this predestination election and foreknowledge of God in the framework of God loves you. Because if you don't understand that, you're not going to get it. Because, like I said, most of the arguments I've had in my life and difficulties, I grew up in a church that would be considered a Calvinistic church. And there's a form of doctrine called hyper-Calvinism. And there's 5 things that they have, and they use an acronym called TULIP. And so I'll just give you those, and you can write them down and think them through. We're going to kind of go through them, because some of them are close to being right, but there are some things about this doctrine that as a young man growing up in the church and all through my Christian life, I've always had a problem with it. I couldn't buy it hook, line, and sinker. There's something about it that bothered me, and I'll explain later. So the first thing is T would be total depravity. That man is totally depraved, and man is totally sinful. I get that. It's true. There's none of us that are not born into sin and have sin in our life. I mean, all you got to do is go look at a baby and see how selfish they are. First words, mine. Next word, no. And they're very sinful from birth, and that's because they're born into the total depravity of man. This is where I start having a little bit of trouble, is the U of the TULIP would be the unconditional election. Unconditional election. Like God has chosen these, but not those. That's where I have a problem. And we'll talk a little bit about it later. The next one is limited atonement. I mean, it's limited to only a certain few. The irresistible grace, which I understand, is when anybody comes into the presence of Jesus Christ, and nobody comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Okay? Nobody comes to Jesus unless Jesus is first drawn. He's planted a seed. The Holy Spirit has said, hey, man, this is the right thing for you. This is where you're at. This is what you need. And sometimes we recognize it and go, yeah, you know, my life's a piece of crap and I need a Savior. My wife's wrong. I probably should have said that. But that's the way it is, right? Our life is in the toilet and we're going down and it's bad. And somebody says, hey, man, I got an answer for you. It's called Jesus Christ, and he'll forgive you of all your sins, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and he'll give you a place in heaven. And who don't want to crawl out of the toilet for that? I know I did. I wanted that. And I recognized the sinful nature that I had. And I understood that Jesus paid the price on Calvary's cross for that. So when I looked at this understanding of this irresistible grace, it's hard to resist the love of Jesus Christ. I think of that Mike sang that song, one of my favorites. It's one song I can actually play on the guitar. God So Loved the World at John 3:16. I said, Mike, I just got to learn to play that. And so he sat hours with me and I learned to play the chords. And I would sit at home and sing it by myself a lot. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I loved it so much, I had to learn to play it. And so I did, because I wanted to never forget how great a salvation that I have. That God would love me, and then the whosoever, and that's another word you kind of want to remember. We might get into it, might not, but just remember it. The irresistible grace of God, I understand. And then the last one is the peace, the perseverance of the saints. And what that is in Calvinistic doctrine, and this is where I had some issues. Once saved, always saved. You probably heard it before. Like, you can't lose your salvation. You can't, you know, you can do whatever you want. You can live however you want. If you're the chosen, you're chosen, that's it. You have no say in the matter. I had issues with that. We're going to ultimately win, but we have to live the life. And we're going to see that. And I wrote down and I said, this is a really dumb illustration. But you know me, I have a lot of dumb illustrations. Because my mind ain't that big and I can't think beyond stuff. But today is the Super Bowl. So my illustration comes from the Super Bowl. If we knew who the winner was, and we're in Las Vegas, and we put everything on the line because we know the winner, wouldn't that be something? Let's just say today you're in Vegas, Super Bowl's happening, you got the San Francisco 49ers, the Kansas City Chiefs. Do you know who's going to win right now? No, you don't. Somebody say, well, I'm going to say this or that. But it could go the other way. Nobody knows for sure because the game hasn't been played yet. And when the game is played, let's say you know everything. And it's the third quarter. And you've seen a lot of games like this, and your team is down 34-3. You're kind of losing. And you're sitting there very confident. I know who wins this game. I don't care what the score is. I know who wins. I got everything riding on this team that's going to win. Even though they're down 34-3, I know who wins. So, as football goes, they don't panic. No, because you know who wins? There's a couple of turnovers. There's a few pick sixes going on. There's a couple of little plays that happens, and all of a sudden now it's 34-28. There's seconds left on the clock. You're down a score. I mean, there's 5 seconds left on the clock, and the other team decides to throw a pass, pick six, kick a field goal. You win. You said, I knew it all along. I was never shaking in my booth. I never worried about a thing. You win, and you win everything. Well, wait a minute. This is a dumb illustration, but this is where we are in the Christian walk, isn't it not? We win. Hello? We've already won, but the score looks like it's 34-3 right now. Right now, it looks like we're getting our teeth kicked in. But let me tell you something. Jesus never loses. He comes on the scene. He saves souls. Every soul he saves changes the world by massive increments. Because every soul is precious to God. It's a detriment to Satan. It's one of those plays. It's one of those pick sixes. It's one of those. He just loses. Well, this is why we need to go tell people about Jesus. This is why he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because it's victory. We've already got it. What are we afraid of? I told you it was kind of a weird illustration. I have a new Bible. It might be a little hard for me to find some pages, but we're in the book of Ephesians. I want you to turn to chapter 1, and we're going to get into it. I already took that part of my notes and told you. Billy Graham Association, everything is God loves you. And so as I read this sentence, this is one long celebratory sentence, it's verses 3 through 14. Paul is just, again, you've got to wrap your mind around, read it 10 times if you need to. But once you get it, he's excited about it. How do I know that? Because he keeps talking about praising God in his glory. Praise and praise and praise and praise. He just talks about praising God. Now, I don't know if you're a Christian, and so I know that you know something about praising God. But there's something about folks that I've seen over the years is when God does an extreme miracle, if you would, there seems to be an exuberance of praise. Right? It's when God does the unexpected thing that we've been praying about. God answers a prayer. What do we do? Hallelujah. God answered my prayer. And we go tell everybody about God's answer to prayer. I do that. I'm weird. But what is a sacrifice of praise? Wouldn't a sacrifice of praise be the total opposite? And when everything's going wrong and you got prayer left, and it looks like it's 34-3 and you praise God anyway. That's a sacrifice of praise. It looks like you're losing the game. But you know who wins. So therefore, you give Him praise. You give Him glory. This is what Paul's doing. You got to remember, Paul's writing from prison. He's under house arrest. He's got some freedom. He's got a Roman guard around him all the time. He can't do what he wants to. He's somewhat incarcerated. And yet he is rejoicing and praising God. It's called a sacrifice of praise. It's not when everything is going right. It's when everything is going weird that we praise God anyway. I wish I could hear a big amen from the church. Because that's to me, I'm studying this stuff. That's powerful. That was powerful for me to understand. And I can only understand it in light of a stupid football game. Okay, moving on. I'm going to read this sentence in entirety, 3 through 14. I got a new Bible here, so bear with me. It's got a little bigger writing. Thank you, Susie and Jeff, for that. I can actually see a little bit better. So, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be," it starts out with that beatitude, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, that in the dispensation, the fullness of time, He may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. And in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." Well, there's a couple of things I want you to see there. First, everything Paul talks about is in God. God's doing all the work. There's nothing about us partnering with God and working it out. It's all God's work from start to finish. So going back to these early verses about predestination, he tells us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Okay? So he kind of gives us the icing on the cake, and then he starts to make the cake. You ever been around your mom when she's making a cake? The bowl, the beaters, the spoon. "Mama, can I lick the beaters?" And like a dog, I take the spoon, the bowl. My wife makes cookies. I'm stealing dough left and right. I just can't wait to get into that stuff before it's actually made. And that's kind of this, the creme de la creme here. It's like he's telling us, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Wow. The problem with us, when we read this, when I read it over and over again, I noticed that these are heavenly blessings. These are not physical blessings. Well, if you go back in your Bible and you read in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through about 18, it talks about the blessings of Israel. It talks about their prosperity. "If you do what I say and keep my commandments and do what I'm telling you, your land will produce the crop that you want. You will have plenty of children. They'll be healthy and strong. The nations who are warring against you will be defeated. You will prosper in everything that you do. If you keep my commandments and don't worship other gods, I will bless you abundantly, physically and materially." That's the if-then principle of the Old Testament. But Paul knows that. he completely avoids the understanding of this isn't a prosperity gospel here. These are blessings in heavenly places. And you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know much about heaven. So what blessings are you talking about? Okay, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to get right into it. He's given us all these blessings in Christ. And here's the first one. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Now, he chose us before the foundations of the world. He chose us before the foundations of the world. So I'm not a surprise to God when I heard a gospel message at Hume Lake in 1974. And I heard that I needed a Savior, and I went forward and received Jesus Christ as my Lord. God didn't go, whoa, surprise, look at him. I didn't think he'd ever come to Christ, but look, here he comes. He knew it before the foundations of the world, that he was going to do something for me, that he was going to do something. And there's a couple of scriptures that I'd like you to see. It's in John's Gospel. You can look it up if you'd like, but it's in chapter 17, verse 24. I want you to see just how pungent this foundation of the world thing is. In 17:24 of John's Gospel, it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. So this plan of salvation is something God bestowed upon Jesus before the foundation of the world. One more. Revelation 13:8. No, I didn't take Prevagen today. I'm just doing good with my memory. Revelation 13:8. At least, let's hope I'm right. I'm going to look silly. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name have been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. So it starts out, he knows us, and just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so this whole understanding of predestination election has a couple things to it that I want you to see. The first thing is why? Like I said, because God loved us. There's no other cause for God to have this plan before the foundation of the world, because we don't know what it looks like before the foundation of the world. All we have is Genesis 1:1 to go, oh, this is kind of where our time began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there was time before that. Do you know anything about that? The book doesn't tell us about that, does it? Except for, he knew you. He chose you. He loved you before all else. Foundations of the world. Awesome. Awesome understanding. So he knew us. He loved us. A couple things here, going back to the tulip type thing of Calvinism, this is where I really had a revelation. This whole sermon got preached yesterday morning when I was studying. Joni's my only congregation, so she gets a blast of it all before I even get here. Election is divine revelation. This predestination election understanding, it is a divine revelation of who God is. It's a mystery. But God's saying, I'm going to reveal something to you about me that you need to know. I'm omniscient. I know everything. There's nothing I can learn. There's nothing I forget. I'm God. You're not. Deal with it. Amen. Pretty simple, right? So the election is a revelation. It's a divine revelation, not a human speculation. It's a divine revelation. It's not a doctrine of man that we can say, oh, this is Calvinism. This is biblical things. This is truth of God's word. It's a revelation of God. And this is where I start getting all excited. Oh, yeah, now I'm getting, this is what I've always thought. This is what I've always believed. It's God's revelation of who he is. It really allows God to be God, doesn't it? I am so tired of Christianity trying to put God into a box that we can understand. I'll say it again. That was pretty fast. I'm tired of Christianity. We try to put God into a box and make him something we can understand. I'm going to tell you right now, you're never going to understand all that there is to know about God. We scratch the surface. We see through a mirror dimly. But one day we're going to see face to face. We're going to know all things as we are known. and that revelation, Mike referred to this place in heaven where all these people are shouting hallelujah and screaming, praise the Lord and having a great time. Do you know why they're doing that? I was sitting there thinking, I know why. Mike calling me. I know why they're doing it. Because He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be to the praise of His glory. We're doing it because He loved us. And it's amazing. It's a divine revelation and not a human speculation. Number two, election is, it's intensive to holiness. It's intended for us to be holy. It's intended for us to be holy, not an excuse for sin. It's intended for us to live a holy life. Notice how he goes on in Ephesians. He tells us he's chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The election of God is for us to understand it's a call for holiness and blamelessness, not an excuse for sin. Now, I say that and I wrote that because the beef that I had most of the time when I was growing up, the people that I grew up with, some of my best friends at the time, were saying, oh, no, we can just keep on sinning, do whatever we want, because grace will abound. We're elected, we're chosen, there's nothing we can do. It says right there, it's this unconditional election. You can't do anything not to be saved, and you can't do anything to unbe saved. If you're part of God's chosen, you're it, that's all there is to it. Live however you want, God's going to bring you into heaven. I used to shake my head thinking, I ain't right. Yeah, Jeff, something wrong with this picture. I mean, I can live like a dog and still go to heaven. Yeah, yeah, oh yeah, once saved, always saved. We go, I don't know. And it gave them an excuse to sin. With that mentality, many people, I just do whatever I want. It's not an excuse for sin. It's a call to be holy. How do you know somebody's elected? How do you know somebody's chosen? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? They live a holy life. What is holiness? Some people think holiness is something far-reaching, something that we'll never attain to, something that is so beyond the human capability. Oh, holiness, that's God, that's Jesus, that's not me. Maybe the Holy Spirit, yeah, He's holy. But me? Dirtbag. Loser. Not possible. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I think? Do you know where I go? Do you know what's going on in me all the time? You would say, unholy. But not so with God. Because let me tell you what holiness is. It's very, very simple. It's conforming to the character of God. That's all holiness is. And the more I hang around Him, the more I'm in His Word, the more I'm fellowshipping with His people, the more I'm worshiping God in song and the psalms and hymns and spirit songs, singing and making melody in my heart. Which I do a lot in my car. It's kind of a weird thing. If you see me on the side of the road, you pray, He didn't even see me. That's because I'm singing. Leave me alone. Except for her who's taking pictures of me and trying to catch me doing something bad. Becky, I run into Becky everywhere I go. It's just everywhere. Omnipresent girl, I'm telling you. Where was I? I was talking about this amazing presence of God in my life. I want to be more like Jesus. My aim as a Christian is not to have a big church or a big congregation or make lots of money. My one desire is to be like Jesus. I want to know Him. Like Paul said, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. But I also want to know the fellowship of His suffering. Now, there's a quite difference between those two. The power that rose Jesus from the dead. Oh, I would have liked to have been there that morning to see the stone rolled away and Jesus come out of the tomb and show me His hands and His feet. Wouldn't you like to have had an audience there? What about before that? What about the brutal beating and the crucifixion? Do you want to have some fellowship with that? Most Christians say, no, not really. But I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. Doesn't mean I want to know the pain of what He went through. I want to know the love that drove Him to that point. That's what I want to know. What drove Jesus to go to the cross for me? It kills me, man. I don't know why He would take my place in that atoning sacrifice. Why would He do that for me? What kind of love is this? What kind of Savior is this? What kind of a God would do that for me? Remember, He's royal. He's God, man. Jesus is the Son of God. He could have said, excuse me, I'm going to step aside. Hey, Peter, since you're such a big mouth, why don't you go to the cross for everybody? Oh, that's right, you sin, you can't, you're dirty. Or this guy over here, no, you're dirty too. Jesus is the only perfect sacrifice. Remember the lamb we took care of for a whole year? Well, Jesus was under inspection for 33 years. 33 years he never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice, that's why. He had to live a life without sin so he could die for you and me. Well, this was such a thought that I'm sitting there in my study and I'm thinking of the church. I'm thinking of what I'm seeing right here. And I thought to myself, Lord, what a task you've asked me to do. You've asked me to communicate with the blood-bought people of God this truth, that they would understand how much you love them. And I started to see all your faces and I'm thinking, you know how much God loves you? Do you have any idea of the power of God to shed his blood in atoning sacrifice for you? And he did it because he loved you. Oh, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know that. It doesn't give me an excuse to sin. I don't want to sin. I want to be holy like he is holy. He's my best friend. He's my father. He is everything to me. Why would I ever do anything contrary to who he is? Now, the fact that he says he wants us to be holy and without blame, guess what? He wants us to be blamed before him in love because we are to be blamed. Why did Jesus go to the cross? I'll tell you who's to blame. You are. I am. We are. We're to be blamed. But he wants us to be blameless. He wants us to be blameless of that. And so he tells us that he wants us to be holy in him without blemish before him in love. I'm going to tell you right now, when you stand before Jesus Christ, he's going to see the nail hands you put in my hands. You dirty, I had to go to the cross for you. We might see him and say, oh, Jesus, where did you get those wounds? He'll say, I got them in the house of my friends. My friends? Yeah, my friends. He'll never be a condemning word from his mouth to you about those scars. Although it was your sin that put him there. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's just amen. Wow. I'll have a little exuberance for you. How about that? Number three, election is a stimulus for humility, not a grounds for boasting. It's a grounds for being humble. You know, when I think of Calvinist doctrine that I've wrestled with, it's like, of course I'm chosen. Of course. God chooses those he wants, and he picked right when he picked me. Look at me, I'm on the winning team. Look at me, I'm preaching the word of God. Hey, I'm a preacher guy. Oh, I'm a worship leader. Oh, I'm a pew potato. Man, I go to church and I do this. Oh, look at me. And we boast. We boast if we think we're chosen for something we did. Remember, it was before the foundation of the world that you have no merit whatsoever in your salvation. You cannot claim anything but grace. You can claim nothing but grace because it's not a place for boasting, but it's a place for humility. I'm amazed that God chose me. And I to the day I leave this earth and face him face to face, I may never understand it completely. That's why I said election is of God completely. No human merit whatsoever. Just like when God chose the children of Israel and maybe they thought they were special. He goes, no, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous than any other nation. Or there was anything great about you. I chose you because I loved you. You're my chosen people to carry my message about my son coming to the earth. That's why I chose you. To herald the message of Christ. And I was going to show you my goodness and my kindness through all that I did for you. And that you would go proclaim the praises of him. That's why he chose Israel. The name means governed by God. And God led them throughout the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you see God's hand providing, protecting, watching over. There's a purpose behind the temple. There's a purpose behind the priest. There's a purpose behind the sacrifice. It was all so they would proclaim the Savior that would come. That Jesus would fulfill his promise from Genesis 3:15. That God would send a Savior, the propitiation for sin, his Son. They were to proclaim that to us, goofball Gentiles. And we're supposed to believe them because of all that God did for them. We look back and go, oh, God was with you. You tell us this message. We believe God. You sent us in. Well, right. That would have been the great plan. Except Israel failed. Israel worshipped other gods, wooden totems, stone rocks, morons. They worshipped anything but God. And I don't know how they did it. I don't know how they could receive bread from heaven and go, yeah, I think I'm going to worship the stone over there. Oh, yeah, I'm thinking of this wood totem that I carved with my own hands. Oh, yeah, I heated my house with the crumbs that I, you know, the wood shavings off my God. And I have to fasten him to the wall in case he falls over. Can't stand on his own 2 feet, so I fasten him to... How stupid are we, really? But that's the story of Israel. I hope it's not the story of us. I hope we begin to understand the Savior we serve is alive. It's not a mechanical choosing. I can just live however I want. I want to live in constant relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. There you go, Ray. See, God, he's not going to ask me a question. I love it. So, moving on. So we're blameless before him in love, having predestined us to us as adoption. Now, here's where it gets kind of crazy and amazing. Oh, I hope I have time. I do. Good. He's adopted us as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved. Now you got to see the story. Adoption. So before the foundations of the world, he chooses to come and to buy us. Remember the story I told you about the boat last week? The little boy in his boat. How he made the boat with his dad. He put it on the lake. And the wind blew it out to sea. And he never saw it again. Until he went by the toy store. And the guy had it in the window. And he says, hey man, that's my boat. He said, no it ain't. I bought that from a fisherman. It's going to cost you X amount of dollars. So the kid went and bought it. And he looks at his boat and goes, I made you. Now I bought you. You're mine. It's a dumb picture. But this is the picture of heaven, isn't it? You see, before the foundations of the world, God knew us, knitted us together, made us, named us, saved us, knew everything about us, put us on earth, gave us choice. Now listen, folks, he gave us a choice. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Two trees, significant. Tree of life, freely eat of it all you want. Tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't touch. Don't eat it. He didn't say don't touch, don't eat it. Because the minute you do, you'll be separated from me. Now, God gave us choice because of love. Remember, I told you, God loves us. God loves you. It has more weight than you know. God loves us so much so that without choice, there's no love. Okay? So he had to set us in the garden. It was his dream to have fellowship with mankind. Something of his own creation. He wanted fellowship. I don't know how much you know how much God loves you and how much God wants to spend time with you. But let me tell you, he's waiting for you every morning to get up and meet with him. He wants to bless you more than you know. Why don't we go there? Well, because we can't see it quite right. We're blinded by the world. We're blinded by the darkness. We're blinded by things around us. But God loves us so much that he chooses us for a foundation. He sets us up with the free choice to choose. We choose wrong. We're lost. We're separated. We're blown out to sea. Satan captures us in sin, and for years we're separated, and we're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, and we can't. We have to be sacrificed, and there's no God in our lives. He's got to buy us back. And this is what he talks about. So when you adopt, there's a price to be paid. You don't just adopt, hey, I want you, come on my team. Nope. You got to fill out the paperwork, you got to pay a lot of money, and you once you've done all that, you get the adoption. Incredible. And once you pay the price, that person becomes yours. Oh, I could tell you stories. There was one I was reading about a gal, a mother and a daughter, and the daughter grows up. She gets married. She has a baby. And she's telling her mom, she says, Mom, I just don't understand why this child has dark hair. Both my husband and I are blonde, and he has dark hair. And the mother says to her, oh, your Uncle Bob has dark hair. And the daughter says, Mom, I'm adopted. She goes, oh, yeah, I forgot. That's kind of what adoption is like. Well, there's another guy that I know personally. His friend I played basketball. His name is Russ McDaniel. I remember playing basketball with him one day, him and his dad. And they look alike. You know, you see a father and son, they have the same mannerisms. I have a son. Don't judge me. Just kidding. But I remember playing basketball with him and his dad one day, and they had the same kind of thing going on. I go, "Man, you're so much like your dad. You guys look alike. That's so weird." And Russ goes, "I'm adopted." I go, "No, you're not." "Yeah, I am. I don't believe it." His dad says, "Yeah, we adopted him when he was a little baby." He looks like his dad. He acts like his dad. You think he's from his dad, but he's not. Isn't that the way we should be with Jesus? We should be so much like Jesus that people look at us and go, "Who are you?" "Well, I've been adopted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules and reigns in my life right now, and I'm digging it." So that's why he's adopted us as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. By Jesus Christ means that Jesus was the price to be paid for the adoption. And when he adopts us back to himself, to God, according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise. See why Paul is praising God here? Do you see the praise? This is an exuberant sentence. Matter of fact, he speaks all 14 of these verses when he wrote them down. He probably never came up prayer. He was probably just screaming at this stuff. According to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. I don't know, but you guys should need to leave today and understand that you're accepted in heaven. You are accepted before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you come from. I don't know. I don't care. Neither does he. Because of what he did for you, you are accepted in the beloved. And that, yeah, a lot of praise for that, for sure. There was that verse in Romans 8:15 where you haven't received a bondage again to fear, but you've received an adoption where you cry, "Abba, Father." I'll never forget that verse as long as I live. I was very young, and I needed that. I needed to know something about God because it was hard for me to grasp this Christian concept, if you would, when I was in my teens. And I remember there was a youth pastor, Dale Rieger, that I was abusive to, one of the bad kids in the youth group. But there was a day when I read this verse, and I didn't understand it at all. And I had to go ask him, "What does it mean completely and totally? I don't understand. What does it mean you haven't received a bondage again to fear, but you've received an adoption where you cry, 'Abba, Father'?" Well, this is the 70s. And there was a band called Abba, and I was kind of thinking it had to do something with that. Bright guy that I was. And he explained to me that a bondage again to fear is this worry about being rejected like the world's always rejecting. But God has adopted you in such a way that you have no fear of ever being rejected. Most people that I know, and there's a family, the Bakers, they've taught here. They've adopted, I think, 3 or 4 kids of all different nations. And you wouldn't know any of them, but they are a Baker. Doesn't matter what color their skin is or what they look like. They belong to the bakery, if you would. And they make note of that all the time. It is a beautiful thing to see how they adopted these kids and they become so much like that family. Well, in us, this adoption that he has for us is that that we're accepted in the beloved. There's no remembrance of the things that separated us from God. Isn't that great? That's what it says, we're accepted in the beloved. And then it goes on to say the most important thing that it tells us about adoption. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things, in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. Huh. Got to stop there because that was just one sentence. He said it all right there. And he tells us, in him is the redemption through his blood. The purchase price of your adoption is the redemption of the blood of his son. You want to know what it costs to redeem you from hell? It costs the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the price that was paid for you. And it tells us that we get the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Well, we know we're going to get into Ephesians a little later where it's going to tell us we're saved by grace through faith. But isn't grace a picture of the magnitude and the size and the majesty of the love of God? Remember when I said God loves you? Put that in front of it. That through his riches of the redemption of his blood, he redeemed you from the world. Redemption is like going to a redemption center. Yeah, we got recyclers in the back. We got a bunch of trash that we put in bags, aluminum cans, plastic bottles. They're garbage. Until you take them to the reclamation center and we get money and we support missionaries. Redemption. We were once lost in sin, irredeemable by anything. No one was coming for us. No one was coming for us. No one was going to make us right again. And we were sinning and doing things. I just think of, and I thought of this in my, I hope you're staying with me here. I thought of this. God saw, as in the days of Noah, when it says the thought and the intent of the heart was wicked continually. He saw the wicked. He saw it when they looked across the plains into a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw the total depravity and the wickedness of man. He saw the total wickedness as he saw the 400 years of the Canaanites. He gave them chances to repent. They didn't. Israel came and wiped them out. He saw the Philistines over and over and over again fighting the armies of Israel and losing soundly because there was a God in heaven who defeated them. Remember David and Goliath? Nobody thought it was possible for that kid to win that war, but he did because of God. Just think of all the sin and all the horrors that God has seen. He saw the Holocaust. He sees everything that's going on in our world today, but he's still looking to save that which is lost. He's not done with us yet. The world is not over. There's still a lot to be redeemed, and his blood is still good. May I draw your attention to that picture in heaven that I had in my mind. I walked into heaven and I asked, what's going on up here? What's going on? Everybody looking and says, you don't know? Just got here, I don't know. And everybody's looking over this edge and they're looking down at earth. And it says, it's all about what's going on down there. What do you mean? Well, it's all about the blood of Jesus that was shed for all of humanity, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. We're waiting for people to get saved and waiting for those people to tell those people that Jesus loves them. And I'm standing in heaven thinking, what's going on up here right now? You think the Super Bowl's got some crowd cheering? Let me tell you something that's going on in heaven. The whole crowd in heaven is watching you play this game. You've already won. You have the blood of Jesus. The thing is, there's people in the world that don't. And it's our job to tell them. And so they're saying, go get them, church. Go tell them about Jesus. It's a great story. You don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed of the blood of Jesus. It's the greatest thing mankind will ever hear. Go tell it on the mountain. Go tell it in the valley. Go tell it everywhere. It's a song. Okay, moving on. Woo, yeah, I like it. All right. He made us abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So what that means is that God's plan. This is not an afterthought, feeling sorry for us kind of thing. God has had this wisdom and this mystery since the beginning of time, and it's perfect plan and prudence, having made known to us the mysteries of his will. He's making known to us this mystery. Remember I told you? This election is a revelation of who he is. It's a mystery that we don't fully understand. But God said, here's who I am. I love you. Now, I know you guys have all kinds of weird love, words for love in the world, but my love for you is an unconditional love, not predicated upon your do's and your don'ts and your becauses and your ifs and all that stuff. My love is a period. And I died for you. Why? Because I died for you. Why? Because you love me. Why? I'm not lovable. I love you. It's not because of or if anything. I've set my affection on you. I've died for you. That's it. This is the mystery. None of us are worthy. This is why I tell you at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. We're all the same. There's nobody greater. It's not a room for boasting in this whole thing. It's a beautiful thing that he's given to us, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Do you ever underline that in your Bible? Why did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus go to the cross for me? Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the pain, despised the shame, because he saw you and me worshiping him, fellowshipping with him, walking with him, loving him, talking about him, being like him. because we love Him. He loved us. We love Him. That's what He died for. He died for us to make a choice to love Him like He loves us. Remember Peter? After he denied the Lord three times, Jesus finds him on the beach. Peter, do you want to do ministry with me? That's not what he said. He says, Peter, do you love me? He asked him three times. The most important thing in the heart of God today is that we love Him. And if we love Him, then we're going to do things a little different, aren't we? And we're going to be the witness that God intended us to be. We're going to be those who can't wait to tell of the great things God done for us. I guarantee you, Mike's all excited about Super Bowl. He's talking about Josh Purdy, is that his name? He's a Christian. He's proclaiming the name of Jesus, and we're excited about the quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers because he's living the Christian life. We don't care about the game. He's proclaiming the praises of Him who redeemed this young man. Awesome. I get all teary-eyed. I love watching the game. At the end of the game, whoever won, they interview him. The guy goes, well, first of all, I just want to thank my Lord Jesus Christ for giving me the... He loves Jesus. And I lose it. Don't come to my house and watch me cry. It's just the way it is. I love it. Okay, moving on. I've got to get out of the football mentality here. Okay. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, He wants us to know His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ. This all things in Christ, I got a verse, I got a thing in my head, I got to go to it. Many of you know it. It's in Colossians. You might want to get your highlighter out if you haven't already marked it up. This Bible doesn't even have a mark in it yet, so I got to find it. It's in the Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. I think it even smells like money. Okay. Colossians 1:19, it says, for it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father that we're talking about the plan. In Him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, things made peace through His blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death and presented you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moving away from the hope of the gospel with which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You can see right there in that he is saying everything is in Christ. Everything is being brought to Him. Everything is through Him. Everything is by Him. The reconciliation that you have with God. And after you have heard, remember, you were wicked in those days, but He's reconciled you in His body. He's paid the price for us to be the Christians He intended us to be. Now, that is a glorious, glorious thing. All right, I got to finish this sentence. This is one sentence. You got to finish the sentence. That He would gather us together in all things. And one day, like I said, we're going to be in heaven. It's going to be awesome. In Him, also having obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Here we are again with the predestined. Now He's predestined us also to obtain an inheritance. See, God's foreknowledge is not just, it's from the foundations of the world. Cross of Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead, salvation of your soul, and it's also future. He's predestined us to be in heaven with Him. Now, I don't know about you, but no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor is it into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We haven't seen, we haven't heard, we can't imagine. But I use my imagination, okay? I think about heaven a lot, and I can't wait to get there because my mind is pretty excited about heaven. I've got some big stories to tell you about heaven. What I think and what I see and what I perceive. Yet it is nothing in comparison to the reality. It's like going somewhere you've never been before, but you've read the brochures, you think you know everything until you get there. Then you go, wow, this is bigger and better than I thought. Israel is one of those places, by the way. Punch list, bucket list thing, go there. You'll get off the plane and you go, it's all real. I read this in the book, and Israel makes you Christianity just explode because it's actually bigger than you could imagine. It's all there and it's all real. And you just walk around just dumbfounded all the time. I read about this place. I didn't think it was real. It's real. Anyway. So he's got this inheritance, the predestined according of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. He's got a plan. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot come right now. But I'm going because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Every time I do a funeral, every time I know somebody's passed away that's a Christian, I think of that verse. Jesus went away to prepare a place specifically for you. I don't know if you ever catch that in my preaching, but that's one of my excitements about heaven. He just created heaven in general in Genesis. He spoke it into existence, the cosmos, the stars, the moon, blah, the fish, the bird, blah. But when Jesus was here, he says, I'm going to make a place specifically for you. Do you think he's acquainted with what you like and what you don't like? Do you think he kind of knows how he's going to build your house in heaven? In my Father's house there are many. If it were not so, I would not have told you. So you know about it. You know a little something about this thing that God's doing. This is his will for us, is that he's going to predestine us to this place according to his good purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. This is why we gather for church. This is why we sing songs. This is why we get in the Word. It's because it's the praises of him who's prepared this whole thing for us. And we've got to constantly cultivate this relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not an automatic. It's not a once saved, always saved, a done deal. Holiness is a progression. It's something that is constantly growing. It's called sanctification. Let me tell you what, Jesus loves you just the way you are. He died on the cross for your sin just the way you are. Come just as I am. But Jesus would say, I love you too much to leave you that way. I'm not going to leave you in your trespasses and sin. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to separate you. Remember, he's adopted you. You're a child of God. And Hebrews says he chases those he loves. And if you're not growing in sanctification and God ain't, you know, putting a whooping on you when you need it, you probably aren't his child. I know I've been under the switch of God many times. I've been to the woodshed a time or two. Let me tell you something. It ain't pleasant at the time. But I know why he's doing it. Because there's something in me that needs to change. There's something in me that needs to grow in holiness. It needs to grow more like him. And I welcome it. I thank him for it. And I trust him in it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is what we proclaim, the word of truth. Now, that's a word for you, but it's also a challenge to you. What does it mean? It simply means if it's truth, you need to prove it to yourself that it is true. And if it's true, then you need to obey it. It's not something for me just to preach to you and go, yeah, preacher man, I like that. You're good. No. You need to go home and make sure what I'm telling you is true, because if I'm sitting here espousing a bunch of lies, you could be lost in hell. You need to go home and see the love of God is for you. Read this over and over and over again until it becomes such a concept in your mind you can't forget it. If you keep reading and keep reading, I'm telling you, like Paul, you're going to explode with joy and praise of God. Because it's the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Not only did he adopt, not only did he foreknow and elect and predestine and save us and love us and let us choose him by calling us and wooing us. I love God the way he does that. I've seen God so many times in the world where I just speak Jesus to people. I'll talk about his grace, talk about his mercy, talk about salvation, talk about whatever, and I walk away. I'll never forget those guys. I told you about those three kids that day. I preached as hard as I could to these three guys in the sewer. Three guys. I gave them everything I had about salvation. Everything I had. And I said, what keeps you guys from getting saved? Why don't you want Jesus? Oh, I'm young. I got more things to do. Oh, I'm just not ready. But there was that one kid. I'll never forget his face. It's still right before my eyes, holding a shovel going. Ah. Never said a word. I left and I cried out to God and said, God, that was the best I had. Nobody got saved. What's up with that? I mean, I can't preach any harder than that. What do you want me to do? God was silent, of course, like always. He doesn't answer my stupidity. But that boy died 2 weeks later in a car accident. And God told me, he said, do you remember that boy's face? Yes, Lord, I do. That day he believed in me and I saved his soul. Huh. Well, here, don't clap yet, because I thought I was a great man of faith. I said, no, that's just my emotions. That ain't real. Me of such great faith. I said, no, I don't believe that. And he goes, you better believe it, because I want you to go tell his dad you know where his son is. Yeah. Okay. All right. First, I have to come to believe that that's true. So God confirmed it in two ways. In a magazine article I read about that, and another testimony I was watching on TV about that. And God said, do you believe me now? Being a man of great faith. No. Make a long story short, it was months later. I saw him. We cried. We prayed. I told you the story. I told him where his son is. And I told the man of Jesus that day. I preached and I gave him the best seed I had. Your son received Jesus Christ. He knew what I was saying was true. And he asked Jesus in his heart. I don't know how it worked, but God saved him. And he's in heaven. We cried. Grown men in the pipeline industry, hugging in the middle of the street. Everybody's looking at us. What's wrong with those two? They're weird. Yeah, we're weird. It was a couple of weeks later, he called me up and said, hey, I just got to tell you something. All right, what? He goes, well, I was in Las Vegas where my family lives, and this lady, a distant cousin of ours, she's a weirdo Christian like you, and she told me that there was a guy who told me he knew where my son was. He told me that somebody that I know, a man, told me that he knew where my son was, and that was you. My son's really in heaven. I don't know that woman. But God had to tell her to tell him to tell me that it was true. Because I'm not a man of great faith. But this is the way God works. He goes as far as he has to go to save people's souls. And he's an amazing God. He's an amazing God. That's why he finishes up. He gives us this Holy Spirit, this promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption purchase price. And he finishes his sentence that says, to the praise of his glory. I know I can praise God for that day and that boy. Andy was his name. And his dad, I still see him from time to time. He works out there with him. We pray and we cry and we hug and we talk about Jesus, and it's a great thing. And everybody looks at us and goes, what's wrong with those guys? Oh, we're just talking about the greatness of God. Praise be to God for his glorious work. Let's stand with me. We'll close in prayer. We just finished a sentence. Amazingly enough, we got a lot more to go. So, Father, we come to you and we praise you for the knowledge of your love for us. Thank you that God so loved the world that you gave Jesus Christ to us, that whosoever of us would choose to believe would have eternal life. We thank you, God, that though we see ourselves dimly now through the lenses of flesh and bone, that we sin and we fail and we fall short, we thank you and praise you that there is therefore now no condemnation coming from you to us, only redemption. Only the purchase price of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness for all time. Lord, may we rejoice like Paul did. He saw that he was a Christian killer. He persecuted the church. He did things that he thought were right, but they were so wrong. And when he came into that knowledge, he knew that he was the chief of sinners. And he knew that your blood was sufficient to forgive him from all unrighteousness. And that's why he rejoices. Lord, I pray that that would be the same for us. We'd see that there is no sin so deep, so far, that you can't forgive. That there is no condemnation in any of us. And we're free in Christ. We've chosen the right team. It may look like the world is winning, but we know the end of the story. Let us put all our weight and all our trust in you. For you will have the victory in the end. And so, God, we praise you and thank you for today, Lord God. And we just ask that you bless us as we go. These are your blood-bought children. These are the ones that you've adopted before the foundation of the world. I pray your blessing upon them. I pray that you'd send them out into the world to do an extraordinary work. May they spread the seed around all over, Lord. And we just pray that we'd hear reports of salvation, of people trusting you, and this gain would be won once and for all. Lord, we know that you are seeking to save that which is lost. So send us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.